body, and I hope that you'll take advantage of the opportunity to examine the Word of God, and we're going to look at what it has to say, and some of the things that have already been mentioned in the Bible class and even at the Lord's table, touched on a little bit of what I'm going to talk about. As we read there in Judges chapter 2, 6 to 15, we read there that after the death of Joshua and the elders that survived Joshua, there arose a generation who did not know God and did not know the things that He had done for Israel. They did not know the Lord and His will as they should have. And so, they apostatized from the Lord, from the truth of God's Word, and got into, worshiping other gods and doing things that were not authorized by God in the Word of God. And, we see there that in just one generation's time, God's people fell into apostasy. Evidently, the generation before the generation that did not know God, their parents did not make sure that they knew the Lord and did not make sure that they knew the Word of God. And so they had their children grow up ignorant of God and His Word, and in the process they deviated from God's Word and apostatized. And so, we learn from the passage there that we read that God's people are constantly only one generation away from complete apostasy. Each generation must be taught all of God's Word all over again. Otherwise, we will have individuals growing up not knowing the Lord, not knowing what His will says, and they will become a prime target for Satan to try to draw them into unauthorized practices, such as what we see in liberal churches of Christ and what is going on in the denominational world. People will grow up not knowing what God authorizes and therefore what He does not authorize, and it would be very easy for someone to say, well, my friend invited me to come and worship with them at a liberal congregation down the road, and I don't know of any passage of Scripture that says what they're doing is wrong, so I guess it'd be okay. And, here we go. Somebody just gets drawn away into false belief and false practice because they're doing that which is not authorized by God. They do not know the Lord and His Word as they ought to. We must be reminded of God's Word so that we do not deviate from the straight and narrow. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 and 13. 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13. Peter says, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. As our beloved brother pointed out in Bible class this morning, God has given us warnings in His Word. He has told us what we are to do and what we are not to do, and so on. And we are to heed the Word of God, heed the warnings of God's Word, so that we do not fall into the pit of sin or fall prey to some unauthorized belief or practice contrary to the Word of God. And so we have to constantly remind ourselves and remind each other of what God's Word says, even though, as Peter says, we already know them. And we're walking in the present truth. We're walking in the truth of God's Word. We're doing what we ought to do, and that's great. But the only way we're going to keep walking in the present truth and keep following the straight and narrow and prevent ourselves from getting off into unauthorized things, sinful practices and beliefs, is to constantly remind ourselves of what God's Word says, so that we don't develop a problem in some area. But it's sad. I've preached to brethren who, you point out what God's Word says to them, along some particular line or subject and so on, and I've had them, you know, after services, they'll say, well, you don't have to talk about that here. We don't have a problem with that. You know, if I talk about, you know, the dangers of drinking, you know, social drinking of alcoholic beverages and so on, you know, well, we don't have anybody here who's got a drinking problem. Well, I didn't assume that you did. But it's part of the Word of God, and as such, it's got to be taught so that, you know, it never becomes a problem. You know, it's great that you're walking in the present truth and you don't have a problem with that. Great, wonderful. But we want to keep it that way. And the way we keep it that way is by constantly reminding ourselves of what God's Word says and not forgetting and deviating from it. Each generation must be taught and be reminded that God's Word is the complete and final authority in religious matters. The Bible is all we need for salvation, to make it from earth to heaven. We have the map from earth to heaven right here in the Bible, God's inspired Word. And that's all we need. We don't need the creeds and think-sos and writings and opinions of men. We just have to say, what does God say? You know, He has given us a map to follow, and if we just stick with the course laid out, then we will make it to that heavenly destination. But we must stick with what God's Word says, not take an alternate route because, well, man says this. Okay, well, we need to stick with what God says. Romans 1:16. In Romans 1:16, the scripture there says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile, and so on. And so, if we want to be saved, we have to follow the Word of God, the gospel. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete or adequate. The original word there means it makes you everything God would have you to be so you can accomplish everything God wants you to accomplish. It makes you adequate to that end, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Only the Word of God does that. You know, the think-sos and the creeds and the writings of men aren't going to make us thoroughly furnished to all good works. They're not going to guide us from earth to heaven. We have to stick with the simple truth of God's Word. And that means that we must respect the silence of the Scriptures. You know, God tells us what He wants in His Word. He doesn't have to, and He shouldn't have to, tell us every other thing that He doesn't want us to do. He is direct and simple and to the point by simply telling us what He wants, what He authorizes, and that's supposed to be enough. But it's unfortunate that a lot of people in the world, in the denominational world, and some in the, you know, the liberal congregations and so on, that they want to try to justify unauthorized practices by saying, you know, well, the Bible doesn't say not to do thus and so unless it, you know, specifically forbids it, I can do whatever I want. No, that's not, you know, that's not respecting the silence of the Scriptures. That's trying to use God's silence against Him to do your own thing to your own ends. We are to simply say, what does God authorize? You know, speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where it's silent. Do Bible things in Bible ways. Call Bible things by Bible names. And be satisfied with simply doing what God's Word says. You know, silence is nothing. Nothing does nothing. Therefore, silence can do nothing. It cannot give you authority from God to do just any old thing that you want. We have to have, you know, either a general command or a specific command of God's Word, authority from God's Word, by direct statement, necessary inference, or approved apostolic example as laid down in Acts chapter 15. And if we cannot find authority by general, you know, general command or specific command, in one of those three ways, then we better stay away from whatever it is that we're thinking about doing or practicing, because we're starting to deviate from what God authorizes and just getting into what man thinks and what man wants. And that's not what is going to save us. You know, Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus, they violated this principle of respecting the silence of God's word. And they did what was not authorized. And they died for it. In Leviticus 16, 12, and 13, God reminded the Levitical priest of where they were to get the fire, the hot coals and so on, to offer up burnt offerings in worship and service to God as part of the Levitical system of sacrifice laid down by the Lord and designed by God. God told them there in that passage that they were to get the fire from the altar before the Lord. That was the altar of burnt offering that was kept burning 24 hours a day. It was never to go out, so that it was, you know, it would be used for offering burnt sacrifices, whether you're talking about, you know, burning incense or burning, you know, an animal sacrifice, whatever the case was. If God wanted that particular sacrifice as a burnt sacrifice, the fire used to burn it was supposed to come from the altar before the Lord. And God didn't, you know, waste his time and Israel's time by telling them every other place in the world not to get it. He told them where to get it. Directly to the point. The altar before the Lord, period. But, you know, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1-3, they, you know, kind of acted like some of our liberal friends and liberal congregations and so on. And, well, you know, God didn't say not to get it from this other place, so I guess it'd be all right, you know. Now, what does it say? You know, it says that they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. That means it was not authorized. Now, you know, they may have been like a lot of people in the world today that, well, God didn't specifically say not to get it from, you know, this other alternative place over here, so I guess it's okay. But them thinking that they could do whatever they want because God didn't specifically say not to get it from this other location, them thinking that way didn't stop God from destroying them, did it? And us thinking that, well, we can do whatever we want, you know, because God doesn't specifically in his word say, do not do this, you know, we cannot get into the practice of, you know, using God's silence against him, because if we do on the day of judgment, with that unrepentant, arrogant sin on our record, we will be sent from the Lord's presence into everlasting destruction. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. To do it in his name means you do it by his authority. You have authority in his word for what you're doing. But if we use God's silence against him and say, well, I'd like to do this over here, and the Bible doesn't specifically say not to, so I can do whatever I want. Well, in that case, you're not doing it in his name. You're not doing it by his authority. You're doing it by your own authority. You're doing it in your name. It's not about you worshiping and serving Christ. It's about you worshiping and serving yourself. And so we have to do what is authorized. 2 John 9. 2 John 9 says, whoever goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. In other words, what is plainly authorized in the Word of God? If he doesn't just stick with the Word of God, with the teaching of Christ, what is authorized, he does not have God. He is not in proper fellowship and relationship with God. And if he doesn't repent of his present condition, he is going to be sent to eternal torment. But he goes on to say that whoever abides in the teaching, he has the Father and the Son. That's the individual that has a proper relationship and fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, is the person who sticks to the doctrine of Christ, who says, I'm only going to do what he authorizes me to do, and if he doesn't authorize it by approved example, necessary inference, or a direct statement in his word. I'm not going to use God's silence against him. I'm not going to get into unauthorized practices of men. I'm just going to stay away from it. I'm just going to stick with what God's word says. If we'll just stick with what God's word says, then we'll have proper spiritual relationship and fellowship with the divine family, and have that hope of heaven when we die. To act on God's silence without is to act without divine law or authority, and this is lawlessness and it is sinful. We must always demand a thus saith the Lord. Anybody ever have an imaginative idea about doing something? First question we have to ask is, okay, is it authorized in the Scriptures? If it's not, stay away from it. If it is, then follow the pattern of God's Word for carrying out what He wants done. Secondly, each generation must be taught and be reminded that God instituted marriage as one man for one woman for life. That means that homosexuality is contrary to God's will. Now, this is something that the world wants to, push heavily on us. They shove it down our throats. It's everywhere. It's in, it's in the news. It's in TV shows and, billboards or radio advertisements or comments by, different individuals on talk radio or whatever. They're trying to get us conditioned to where, we will accept that type of manner of life. And yet, the Bible shows us that when God instituted the marriage relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden, He didn't institute a homosexual relationship. It was between male and female there in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when He made man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them, the Scripture says. In Genesis 2, 21 to 25, whenever God took the rib out of Adam's side and from that rib He made the woman. Again, His suitable helper, His suitable companion, was not another man, but a woman. Not a homosexual relationship, but man and woman, man and wife. He said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," not to his husband, but to his wife, "and the two shall become one flesh." And so, Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27. Romans 1, 26 and 27. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." Homosexuality is unnatural. "And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts." It's indecent. "And receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Which means that, in some cases, if somebody contracted a sexually transmitted disease as a result of their homosexual engagement, God says, you got exactly what you had coming for the sin that you engaged in. And, of course, if that person doesn't repent of that sin and make their life right with God and so on, so that they can go to heaven when they die, that unrepentant sin will be upon their record when they stand before Christ, who will judge them, and they will eternally receive the due penalty for their unrepentant sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such unrepentant sinners will not be in heaven. Such were some of you." Some of the Corinthians had engaged in these types of sins in the past, but you were washed. They had those sins washed away in baptism, in obedience to the gospel. They were baptized in water for forgiveness of those sins. They contacted the blood of Christ that takes away those sins. He says, but you were sanctified. That means they were set apart to the service of God as saints. But you were justified. That means they were forgiven or pronounced righteous because of their full obedience to the gospel. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And along this same line of God's design and God's will for the marriage relationship and the relationship between the man and wife and so on, the Lord has laid down that the only scriptural grounds for divorce and remarriage is adultery. And this is another thing that our society wants to deviate from the simple statement of God's Word to allow, just divorce and remarry someone else for any reason. You know, incompatibility. Well, you know, neither one of us cheated on the other, but after a while, you know, we just didn't get along, and so, you know, we decided to split ways and go find someone else. That's not what God said. God says the only scriptural grounds for divorce and remarriage is adultery. Jesus is very plain in Matthew 19:9, Jesus himself said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, talking about sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, the original word there refers to, you know, fornication, adultery, so it's someone who's engaging in sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So Jesus is very simple. The only scriptural grounds for divorce and remarriage is adultery. If one party is, one spouse is guilty of adultery, then the innocent spouse, if they so desire, if they don't want to stick together and try to work it out, work out their relationship and stay married and so on, they have the scriptural right, as the innocent party, to divorce the guilty spouse for adultery. Adultery has to be the reason for the divorce. Otherwise, the spouse does not have a right to marry someone else. So the adultery has to be the reason for the divorce. It has to happen before the divorce. And that points out that another false doctrine that some people have been trying to espouse here in the last little while, another unscriptural teaching, is what some people call mental divorce. Sometimes called the waiting game. And this false doctrine says that, you can divorce your spouse for any reason. You know, they burnt the toast, let the cap off the toothpaste, what have you. And all you have to do then is, don't get married, just wait for your ex-spouse to get married. And then as soon as they marry somebody else, you say, aha, they married somebody else, they're committing adultery. Now, I can mentally divorce them in my mind for adultery, and I can get scripturally remarried to someone else. Wrong. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that the adultery has to be the reason for the divorce, which means the adultery has to happen before the divorce. Mental divorce says you can get divorced first and wait for the adultery to happen after the divorce. That's not what Jesus teaches. That's just another way of man trying to twist God's word and manipulate what God's will says so that he can do his own thing. The only scriptural grounds for divorce and remarriage is adultery. And mental divorce, as it's called, or called the waiting game sometimes, is contrary to the teaching of Christ. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:10-11 that if the spouses divorce for some reason other than adultery, that they must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to each other, but they may not marry someone else. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, Paul says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. In other words, Paul says, I'm not giving you some new instruction that's never been taught, but I'm simply reminding you of what the Lord Jesus taught while he was upon the earth, that the wife should not leave or divorce, in other words, her husband. And, the point is, he kind of gives a condensed version of what we read of Jesus' words in Matthew 19:9, that they are not to divorce their spouse and marry someone else unless it's for the reason of adultery. But, verse 11, if she does leave, if she does divorce him, you know, for some other reason, in other words, other than adultery, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That's the rule. God says, if you know, the only scriptural grounds for you to divorce your spouse as the innocent party and marry someone else is adultery. But if you divorce them for some other reason, then you better stay unmarried or else be reconciled to them. But not marry someone else, otherwise, as Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, you commit adultery. And he says there at the end of verse 11, and a husband should not divorce his wife. The teaching, the command, is the same for either spouse. Whether husband or wife, Jesus says, you know, the only scriptural grounds for divorce and remarriage is adultery. And if you get divorced for some reason other than adultery, you need to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to each other, but you may not marry a different individual. Thirdly, each generation must be taught and be reminded that institutionalism is unauthorized by God. This is one of the areas where our liberal friends have, you know, again, gotten away from God's Word. And a lot of it, a lot of times, is based on what we looked at before. They have no respect for the authority of God's Word. They say, well, God didn't say not to do this or that, and so we can do what we want, and they just do, you know, any old thing that comes to mind. But the church is all sufficient to accomplish God's will, and, you know, man-made institutions of, you know, unbelievers are not authorized, nor is the church authorized to call upon, you know, human institutions, man-made institutions of unbelievers to do the work that God gave Christians to do. God gave the church, you know, a work and a mission and responsibilities. The church is Christians. It's us. It's not this building that we're inside. It's the people. It's the followers of God, children of God. We are the body of Christ, the church. And as God's people, as the church, the body of Christ, which Christ is the head of, He has told us, I want you to go out and teach others so that they can learn the truth and be forgiven of sins and become a Christian and be added to the body of Christ, part of the church, be a member of the Lord's church as you are. I want you to edify one another as saints with the Word of God. Strengthen and build up one another to help one another be more and more like Christ. That's what edification is. Strengthening each other and helping us grow in the image of Christ to be more like Him. And, you know, to care for those who are in financial need among God's people, needy saints. God has given us as His church these responsibilities. And He's told us how to do it. So none of us need to be like some people and go to, you know, a human institution of you know, unbelievers out in society and say, you know, the Lord gave us as Christians, as the church, these duties and responsibilities, but you know, we just feel like it's too big a job for us. You know, it's just bigger than the church can handle, and so we want you to do it. Here, you teach people for us and edify Christians for us and you know, see to those that are in financial need among God's people for us and so on, and you know, then the church just sit back, be lazy, and not do the job that God gave it to do. We're not authorized to do that. We, as God's people, the church, Christians, have been given these responsibilities. And we cannot just pawn it off on, you know, a human institution such as a missionary society or what have you and say, here, do this for the Lord's church, for the Lord's people. In 1 Corinthians 16:1-4 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. And so, we learn here, first of all, that we have authority for giving of our means into the collection for the saints, as we just did this morning, into the Lord's treasury. We give as we've been prospered each first day of the week, according to this command. And once we put our money into the collection, into the Lord's treasury, that money becomes God's. That's God's wallet. That's God's billfold, if you will. And as such, God has a right to tell who's allowed to dip their hand in that money and make use of those financial funds. Who among the financially needy in the world is allowed to have some of that money to help them in their financial need? And he limits it to Christians. It's called the collection for the saints. Those are Christians, children of God. He doesn't say it's a collection for all men, especially those in a household of faith. You know, because one liberal fellow I was talking to here a while back, you know, he said, well, you know, Galatians 6:10 says we're supposed to do good to all men, especially those in a household of faith. And so it's all right for us to give our Lord's treasury to a children's home in the neighborhood, to the orphan's home or what have you. Well, no, now. I told him, I said, the context of that passage is talking about our own individual responsibility as individual Christians out of our own pocket. You know, I've got some of my own family members that are not Christians, and if I see one of them in financial need and I have the money out of my own pocket, sufficient money, to where I can say, you know, here, I see that, you know, you're having a tough time, as a lot of people are, and I want to help you out, you know, then that's fine, out of my own pocket. But now Jesus, you know, the Lord said that the Lord's billfold, his money in the church treasury, is to be used for helping needy saints, needy Christians. Non-Christians can be helped by the individual out of his own pocket, but needy Christians are the ones who are the only ones authorized to receive money out of the church treasury. And twisting, you know, Galatians 6:10 or any other passage to try to, you know, do your own thing ain't going to change the truth. And he points out the pattern here of how funds were to be sent to those in need, to the needy saint or saints that were in financial need. What was the pattern? The pattern was, according to verses 3 and 4, it went directly from the church that was giving directly to the saints that needed the money. They didn't send it to a middleman like a missionary society and say, here's this money, now divert it to Jerusalem to give to the needy saints there. No, it went directly from the church in Corinth that was giving the money directly to Jerusalem to the saints that needed the money. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. It went directly to the people who needed it. He didn't say, I'm going to carry your gift to a middleman. And you notice he didn't even mention another church as a middleman. He didn't say, I'm going to, you know, carry your funds to the church in Ephesus, and then Ephesus is going to divert those funds over to Jerusalem that needs the money. No, that's not what they did. It went directly from the giver to the one in need. And finally, each generation needs to be taught and be reminded that the family relationship is to see to our social and recreational needs, not the church. The church feeds man's spirit, his soul, with the bread of life of God's Word. The church is not a glorified YMCA or a restaurant or a glorified Goodwill store to feed a man's carnal, fleshly needs, to feed his physical belly, or to provide him with recreation. That's not the work of the church. The work of the home, the family relationship, is to see to those physical things. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God, that's the church, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The work of the church is spiritual. It's not carnal. It's not having fish fries and church socials and suppers and stuff on the church premises and in the church building and so on. The work of the church is spiritual and feeding man's soul with the Word of God. It's the responsibility of the home, the family relationship, to make sure that you have food to eat and, you know, have proper recreation or socialization with other people and so on. That's the responsibility of the home, the family relationship, not the church. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 to 22 and 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 to 22 and 34 says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." So, you know, he points out here that the Corinthians were making the mistake of trying to attach a common meal to the Lord's Supper. They were wanting to have a common meal before, you know, they partook of the Lord's Supper and so on. He says each one takes his own supper first. And that was not authorized. Because again, those carnal things aren't the work of the church. But beyond that, even when they came together, the well-to-do among them, who had plenty to eat and plenty to drink, they were eating to the full and getting drunk. And they didn't even have enough care and concern for their fellow Christians in the congregation to make sure that the poor in the congregation didn't go hungry. They wouldn't even share their food. They just let them go hungry. So he says one is hungry and another is drunk, and that wasn't right either. And so he says, what, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. You know, he says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? That doesn't mean that, you know, your house is the only place you can eat a meal. You can go to McDonald's and get a burger if you want to. But the point is that, you know, it's the responsibility of the home, the family relationship, to see to your need for these particular physical things to sustain your body. That's not the work of the church, so don't make it the work of the church. Verse 22, he says, you know, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. This was not something for them to be proud of. They need to repent. In verse 34, he says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. In other words, let the family relationship see to these physical needs for food and so on. Don't try to make that the work of the church, because it's not. He says, so that you will not come together for judgment. That shows that if you do try to make these carnal, worldly, fleshly things the work of the church, when it's not, you are bringing judgment and condemnation upon yourself from God. And on the day of judgment, if you haven't repented and made that right, you will go to eternal torment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Constant reminder of these things will prevent new generations from committing apostasy. Do you know the Lord and the work that He has done for your salvation? If you need to come in obedience to God's Word today, if you're not a Christian, the Lord tells you in order to be forgiven of sins and have the hope of heaven when you die, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. You must repent of your sins, Luke 13:3 and 5. You must be willing to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. You must be baptized, immersed in water, to have those sins forgiven and to be saved from those sins. Mark 16, 16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3 and 4, 1 Peter 3:21, and other passages. And he tells you to be faithful to Him in service to God, following simply the authority of His Word and nothing else. Be faithful unto death, Jesus says, and I'll give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. But if, as an individual, maybe someone has deviated from God's Word, you've apostatized, and you're getting into things and trying to justify things that God's Word does not authorize, and you need to repent of those sins, renew your faithful service and fellowship with God, asking God's forgiveness in prayer, as Simon the Sorcerer was told to do in Acts chapter 8, and verse 22. If you need to come in obedience to His will, do so.